Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to The Big Three. It's great to have you joining me. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour or so as we unpack three big questions that were raised from our sermon on Sunday. We began a new sermon series, While We Wait, Studies in 1 and 2 Chronicles, a series that I've been looking forward to beginning as a community of faith because I believe that there are some really significant lessons that those stories have for us at the current place that we find ourselves, both the audience that the chronicler was writing to and us as the contemporary church, I think, are waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And the chronicler outlines for us a model for living, a paradigm for how we should live while we wait for those promises to be fulfilled, which I think is really timely for us, a really significant lesson for us. And I'm really looking forward to unpacking some of the stories over the course of the year. We're going to be doing this series for a couple of weeks, and then we'll break for Easter, and then pick it up again and probably come back to it a couple of times over the course of the year. But on Sunday, we opened the series by looking at the genealogical records in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, which was a lot of fun to preach, believe it or not, and it was something that I took a fair amount of joy out of, actually, particularly as the Bible reading was being read in both of our services in the morning and the evening. I found myself just grinning as I heard the names read out because you could almost feel kind of a palpable sense from the congregation of kind of bewilderment of like, what are we going to do with this? How is this relevant? How is this applicable? How is this part of God's living word that is useful for correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness? Like, what do we do with this? You could almost feel it as people were listening to the list of names, kind of just one after the other. And so I took great delight in being able to share some of the things that I have learned as I've reflected on those genealogies, as I've read some commentaries on it, as I've had the opportunity to teach a bit of that at Moreland College, so it's been really personally quite fulfilling. Even if you were there or you listened to the sermon, you weren't so sure that the genealogies were the bomb or not. But we have some great questions to deal with out of that sermon. At one point in the message, I talked about how the genealogical records are organized in what's known as a chiastic pattern, a pattern in which the first part corresponds to the last part and the second to the sixth and the third to the fifth, leaving the pivot, shall we say, in the middle. And in a chiastic pattern, our eye is drawn to the beginning and the end and to the middle. And the middle set of genealogical records are the genealogical records of the tribe of Levi, the tribe that was associated with the temple and with the tabernacle, and made the point that worship lies at the very heart of the waiting community. And as part of that, it just kind of spend just a couple of minutes talking about how worship is not just our singing or our coming together as the people of God. It is the alignment of our lives as individuals and as a group, the values and priorities and attitudes that we hold to that which we worship. And so the first question picks up on this, and it's this. In a world with idols that feel essential to focus on, for example, money, how do we recognize, repent, refocus, and ask for guidance for our values, priorities, and behaviors? So we're going to look at idolatry in a little bit more detail and try to identify a few of those indicators for us to kind of self-diagnose the state of our hearts. The second question is, how are waiting and persevering related? I mentioned that both the audience to whom the chronicler is writing and I think the contemporary church find themselves waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled, but with not very many signs that those big promises will be fulfilled anytime soon. We might see the evidence of God's work in our individual lives or in our families or even in our churches, but it's so hard to see the signs that the world is being renewed and restored when we see what a mess the place is in. So how are waiting and persevering related? Are they the same? Are they different? If so, how? Really looking forward to that. And then the third question, which again, I'm looking forward to answering, you may not be, but it's essentially this: why are you so excited about the genealogies? You know, I hinted that I wanted to do 2 weeks in the genealogies and thought that one was probably enough. So I'm looking forward to kind of at least giving you some insight into why I found the genealogical records something that was interesting and exciting and appealing to preach from as we launch in. So looking forward to these questions, and they're great questions for us to be engaged in as we consider what it means for us to be a waiting community of faith. So as I said, the first question is essentially about idolatry. The question is framed: in a world with idols that feel essential to focus on, particularly money, how do we recognize, repent, refocus, and ask for guidance for our values, priorities, and behaviors? And the reference to money, I suspect, and again, I do a little bit of guessing with the questions in terms of the motivation behind them, but my guess is that the reference to money is in relation to the example that I used. In the evening congregation in particular, I drew attention to the fact that, like, I don't know anybody, and I don't think anybody in our congregations knows anybody, who has a shrine to money in their house, you know, where it looks like a little bank and you pull the doors open and there's like candles that look like stacks of coins, and they've got all sorts of different denominations and a picture of Wall Street and the AXX and all these sorts of things, and they bow down to it and they sing songs of worship and they pray prayers to money. Like, I don't know anybody who does that. But I think we would all recognize that money or wealth is an idol in our society. And so things like that are obviously really difficult to avoid, right? I think that kind of how I read the question is, in a world where idols seem unavoidable, right? Like, we live in a world where you need money to pay the bills and, you know, put petrol in the car and get food on the table. So how do we avoid that? Which makes the question, I think, all the more important. How do we then recognize, repent, refocus, and ask for guidance for our values, priorities, and behaviors? The matter of idolatry and understanding, I guess, the mechanism of idolatry is actually, I think, really quite important for us. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were charged in the Ten Commandments to have no other gods before him and to make no idols. And those are obviously related kind of related commands, but they are not distinct from the rest of the law, whether you talk about the other eight commandments or the rest of the law itself. To worship the Lord in the Old Testament was to align your life, your values, your priorities, your behaviors to the law, right? And the law was not just a set of rules about things to do or not to do. They were the conditions within which the relationship could flourish. So I routinely use this example when I'm trying to teach on idolatry, that the rules that were set for us in the law in the Old Testament were the rules of relationship. And if you think about the most significant relationships that you have, they probably have rules. But because they are great relationships, because they're fulfilling and satisfying relationships, you tend not to talk about them as rules, right? But there are nonetheless certain ways that you need to act and behave towards those people with whom you have the greatest friendship, right? And the same is true of the law in the Old Testament. So to love the Lord their God was in part to obey those conditions within which the relationship can flourish. So an example is, you know, in a marriage, right? One of the conditions that makes a marriage flourish is being faithful to your partner, right? Now, because it's a significant relationship, you don't hear very many people complaining about the fact that they have to remain faithful, right? That's a condition for that relationship to flourish. The law is seen the same. So the people of Israel were called to love the Lord their God, right? With all their heart and soul and mind and strength. But they were to love the Lord their God, and they were to demonstrate that love in the way in which they acted. And all of that then, shall we say, becomes the life of worship, right? The things that they did, the values that they held, the things that they didn't do, all of that demonstrated, was meant to demonstrate their relationship with the Lord. When the people of Israel began to worship other gods, the biblical authors often connect that with following the ways of the surrounding nations. And that's kind of two sides of one coin, right? It's basically saying the same thing, that if they worshiped other gods, they also followed the rules that those other gods had laid down that enabled the relationship to flourish, right? And they would inevitably be different than those that the Lord had laid out. And so following the practices of the surrounding nations led naturally and inevitably to idolatry, which gives us, a place for us to start asking some questions, right, about our own practices, about our own attitudes, about our own values. If we consider the things that we do, right, whatever they might be, it's always helpful to ask the question, why do we do those things? And then to keep asking why until we get down to the value underneath it, right? Because that's what the question of why asks. So I work. Well, why do I work? Well, I work because I need the money. That's part of the reason that I work. It's not the full reason I work, but it's part of the reason that I work. Okay, then. Why do I work at the specific job that I have if I make more money than I need? If I have a kind of a baseline for how much money I need to pay the bills and to put food on the table, why would I work for more money? Why would I do that? Well, that then begins to ask ourselves about the values that we place on other aspects of life, whether it be travel or investment purposes, for security, for our future, whatever the case might be. And we continue to ask those questions of why are we doing this? And why would I go above and beyond? And why do I want to do those sorts of things or go to that sort of a place or be involved in this kind of thing? Like, what is it that drives me? What's the value that sits underneath it? And once we've uncovered those values, I think we have a better idea of whether or not our hearts are being led astray, right? Because ultimately it comes down to the heart. Two people might have the same job, right? Doing the same work. And yet their attitude towards why they do their work, their attitude towards what they're going to do with that money, the association of their own personal value or worth with what they do, like it can be completely and utterly different. So we have to really guard our hearts in that space. And I think the other way for us to consider this is to think about it, shall I say, from the perspective of discipleship. Wherever you might find yourself, at whatever stage of life or whatever vocation you may have, having just finished a series on vocation, whatever you might be doing with intent and purpose, if you were able to structure your life in such a way that you would grow as a follower of Jesus, right? So that if you could structure your life in such a way that you would grow as a follower of Jesus, that you would deepen your understanding of his word, that you would spend more time in those spiritual practices, that you would be engaged with other people who would hold you accountable and who could really speak into your life and working with others whom you could serve and be on mission. Like if you could construct the perfect discipleship life for you, right? Whatever that might be, the process of working through what sorts of things might be most valuable for that exercise then reveal, I think, some of the gaps between why we don't do those things. Right, sometimes it's a matter of time, and that might reveal that we spend too much time doing something that's ultimately not of enormous value and purpose for us. It may not. But I think those kind of two exercises of asking why we do what we do, but also asking what would we do if my sole focus was to learn to love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. What would that look like? It gives us some clarity, I think, on what it means, what we're trying to achieve as followers of Jesus, but also, I think, highlights for us the discrepancies between the things that we do and the things that we are not doing, and how we might take what we do and cause it to serve the purposes of loving God more fully. Right? I don't think that we're called to give up our jobs and go, you know, live in a cave somewhere or go into full-time vocational ministry in a church to be able to do those things. But we may find that there are ways and places where our heart attitude might need to change towards what we currently do in order that we might more effectively see it as part and parcel of following after God, loving Him, and not allowing ourselves to be kind of pulled away by the allure, by the values, by the priorities, by the behaviors of our surrounding culture. So I hope that helps. At least to begin with. I suspect that over the course of this series, we'll come back to this question a handful of times in a variety of different ways, because the books of Chronicles are really focused on proper worship and its place at the very heart of the waiting community of faith. The second question that we want to get into is the question of the relationship between waiting and persevering. Are they the same? Are they different? If they're different, in what way? What do those things have to do then with, you know, the study in Chronicles and our lives as believers? I started the sermon by focusing, as I said, on the chronicler's primary and original audience, that they were a group of people who had returned from exile maybe 100 years before the chronicler wrote. And when they returned from exile, it had been utterly miraculous. It had been almost unexpected and almost unbelievable, even though the prophets had said that it would happen. And when it took place, there was this great sense that, you know, the promises of God to restore them fully were coming to pass, and isn't this great? And we rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the walls, and then decades passed. And eventually, at some point in time, you slowly give up, right? Probably not, your hope doesn't kind of fall off a cliff, but there's so little evidence that the promises are going to come to pass that we find ourselves no longer waiting for what's going to happen. We just stop. I used the example of a package. I'd ordered something. I wasn't exactly certain that it was going to get there. It was a little bit of a dodgy website. Thought we'd take the chance with it. But nonetheless, you know, for the first week or two, I would look expectantly for the package to arrive. You know, if packages showed up, I was kind of hoping it might be for me. And then over time, you know, when I needed that thing, the part that I had ordered, and I didn't have it, I was, you know, a little bit bummed out. And I remember that I had ordered it and that I was waiting for it. But over time, even that stopped. When I went about the task where I needed that part, didn't even cross my mind that I had ordered a replacement. I no longer look with any kind of anticipation or excitement when there are packages in front of the house when I get home, because they're not for me, right? And I gave up, essentially, waiting for it. But I didn't give up in one fell swoop. It just gradually, there were just no indicators that it was ever going to happen. And so I stopped. And so I think that when we're waiting, there's a sense of anticipation, expectation, and readiness, right? That's what makes waiting sometimes a little bit difficult, right? And we're sitting in the doctor's room, in this doctor's surgery, we're in the waiting room, and we're just waiting. And we know that it's going to happen eventually, but there's other things we want to do. And so there's a sense of expectation and anticipation and readiness to kind of get in there, and we wait, and, you know, all those sorts of things. So I think that waiting and persevering are often quite related to each other. But that waiting, and waiting and perseverance both have kind of the long game to them, but perseverance really kind of emphasizes that, doesn't it? The idea of persevering suggests that we are not just waiting for something and that the waiting is pleasant, but that the waiting itself is hard, that the waiting itself is difficult, that there's an anxiety, that there's a length of time that we have to really kind of dig in. And I think in that sense, persevering might not be a bad way to think about the original audience of the chronicler, or even ourselves, that we are not just waiting for God to show up. We're not just waiting for God to do something amazing. We're persevering in our waiting. Right? I think those two things can be used together, right? We can wait, and then we can wait in a persevering fashion. where we really dig in. And I think, you know, that hints at the importance of having people to wait with, right? To persevere with. I think it has, it points to the importance of being able to spot indicators that things are moving or happening. It speaks of the hope and the readiness and the expectation that we just kind of, we maintain, right? Waiting can feel a little bit passive. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. Persevering is more active, isn't it? There's a real sense that you've decided that I'm going to see this through. There's kind of a grit to it. Whereas waiting can have that element, but it also feels a little bit more passive. You know, you think about waiting in the doctor's waiting room or whatever the case might be. There's nothing you can do except sit there and read the magazines or watch whatever television show happens to be on, right? There's not much you can do. When I'm waiting for a package, I can just wait for the package to arrive. But for the people of God, as they are waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled, perseverance becomes not just the way in which we wait, but it also, I think, can really spur action, right? But they are different because, again, perseverance implies that there's a real sense of purpose to what we're waiting for, that there's that what we're waiting for is important enough to dig in, that it's important enough for us to kind of see it through. Whereas waiting, you know, sometimes we're just waiting because we're waiting for things to happen, whatever they might be. And until those conditions are met, we can't really do anything else. If you've ever, you know, done a home renovation, you know, there's a certain order in which the renovation has to take place. There are some things that have to be done first. And until those things are done, the next things can't be done. You might be all ready, you might have the contractor lined up, you might have all the supplies ready to go, but until that first thing is done, until the foundation is laid, you can't put the walls up. Until the walls are up, you can't put the roof on. Until the roof is on, you can't, right? Like there's kind of a natural progression. And sometimes we are waiting, we're not persevering through a rebuild, although sometimes renovations do require perseverance, right? But we are waiting for something to happen so we can do whatever's next. And so sometimes there is that kind of passive kind of waiting for things. So again, a bit of a stream of consciousness to some degree, but I think there's enough similarities between them for us to really engage with as a community of faith. Like we are called to persevere in our hope, and we're called to wait. Right, to wait on the Lord, to wait for the Lord to act and be ready to act. I think the commonalities for me are about wanting to maintain that sense of readiness and expectation. Because once that goes, once our expectation and our readiness disappears, we stop waiting, we just kind of give up. And likewise, we're no longer going to persevere, if that's the case. So I think they're two closely related ideas. It's an interesting question because I think it'll probably shape some of how I preach, actually, as we talk about waiting and what the relationship is with perseverance. So you're really good to get me thinking a bit about it, and hopefully you thinking about it as well as we continue to progress through this series. The last question that was asked, and you, this may not be for you, so I'll kind of give you fair warning here. But the question was asked, why are you so excited about the genealogies? It's a bit of a personal question rather than a serious question. But as I said, I was looking forward to preaching the genealogies. I really enjoyed it. And I did threaten that I had thought about doing 2 weeks in the genealogies rather than just one. So it's an interesting question about, you know, why I found them so exciting. Now, I'll keep this relatively brief, but I guess there's a couple of reasons. One, whenever you come across a passage of Scripture, be it in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that seems to be devoid of meaning. You know, like I opened the sermon by referring to that passage in, was it 1 Timothy 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed. You know, at which point there was a little bit of laughter in both of our congregations, right? Because it's a genealogy. What's in this for us? But whenever I come across passages that seem to be devoid of meaning, I think it kind of, I feel a little bit like there's a challenge, right? and I will accept that challenge. I think digging into passages like the genealogies that have been included in the Word of God for us, I think there's something really enjoyable just personally about trying to figure out what that is. Asking questions about the names that are included and the names that are skipped over, the names that are included but with no kind of story to them. You know, so I mentioned very, very briefly that there are a couple of expanded stories. Often the expansions of the stories are just one or two verses, and they're often related to a second marriage or to different children were had by an individual. Sometimes they are, like the prayer of Jabez, a bit of a model of praying and God responding, or when certain tribes of Israel cried out to the Lord and he rescued them, or when they were unfaithful and were sent into exile. So there are some little expansion packs, but I think some of the stories or some of the people who have a little bit of extra material are a little bit strange. Why doesn't the author say anything about Moses? That he was the one who received the law. Why doesn't he say anything more about Joshua, who led the people into the land of Canaan? There are all these people that the author just says next to nothing about. So those sorts of curiosities really kind of, they pique my interest. I have enjoyed for a long time trying to dig into the Word. It's one of those places where I feel, when as a preacher, that it's part of my job, right? I've been sent by the congregation to the text of Scripture to see what's there and to bring back a word from the Lord, as one teacher of preachers puts it. And there's something quite exciting about that. So I found that, I think, with any passage of Scripture, which is just tricky or problematic or hard or just seemingly devoid of meaning, I've always really enjoyed that. And part of the enjoyment, of course, is based on the belief that there is something in it, right? There is something in that. It's not just a matter of, looking at something and kind of going, I better make something up. No, there's a message for us in this. On Sunday, I was able to talk about the chiastic pattern, not just that the tribe of Levi was in the middle, but that the author opens with the universal story of humanity with Adam. And then finishes the genealogy with a reference to the returned remnant, and that he wants us to see those as corresponding, that God is still going to do something that has universal, global implications, but he's going to do it through this little remnant of people. Like, I think that's profound for us. I think that the little stories that are included are really interesting to kind of salt away as, okay, that's an interesting story that was told. The prayer of Jabez, as I mentioned in chapter 4, I believe, of 1 Chronicles, just talks about a guy named Jabez who was named Jabez because his mother bore him in pain, and he cried out to the Lord and asked the Lord to bless him and expand his territory and keep him from hurting other people, or whatever the case is. And the Lord, we're told that the Lord heard his request, granted his request, and then the chronicler moves on. But that ends up being a bit of a paradigm that we'll see all the way through Chronicles, that when people cry out to the Lord, he grants their requests. So there's this kind of odd inclusion of a somewhat random story. Jabez is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, and yet it's kind of a hint for what's coming. So I think that sort of stuff is fascinating. The number of women who are included, the number of non-Israelites who are included, just points to the wider promises of God through his people. So I think those are kind of the most significant ways. It's also, I teach Old Testament at Moreland College. I love teaching the Old Testament, and I love preaching the Old Testament in part because, you often get passages where people are a little bit uncertain about the connection, so you have to kind of work hard to kind of uncover that. But also, you tend to get, like, better bang for your buck, if that makes sense, right? There's a real sense that people turn to the Old Testament and go, I don't get it. And so to be able to take some time and to read some commentaries and kind of piece together why these genealogical records have any value for us, I think is just, I just find it really exciting. And one of the other things I didn't mention on Sunday, because it would have been material for week two. Yeah, but the idea that, God loves you, right? That God loves you specifically. One commentator points out that in these lists of names are examples, one after the other, of individuals whom God loved. That if you wanted evidence that God loves you, you can look at the genealogical records and go, God listed these people, many of whom we are given no details about, but their name is nonetheless included in Scripture. That they were part of God's overall universal plan. We have no idea what they did, how long they lived, what they did for a living, whether they were good people or bad people. Like, we know nothing about them. Their name is just included between their father and their son. That's all we know. And yet, they are individual touches, individual reminders that God had a purpose for them, that they were part of God's purposes, that he loved and cared for them. So there's something I think quite remarkable about the genealogies in that sense, which doesn't say that they're easy to read. Even when I've tried to read the genealogies with focus and determination, right, to really pay attention, they're hard work. But those are some of the reasons why I find them so enjoyable. It's probably wise that I only chose to do them over 1 week as well, even though there's quite a bit of interesting things in them. I'll refer to them occasionally in the series because I think some of the hints that we find, some of the little stories that we find, do inform us about what we're going to be encountering over the next number of weeks. So really looking forward to continuing the series. Hope that gives you some insight into why Chronicles and why the genealogies. I look forward to exploring the ideas of waiting and persevering as a community of faith while we wait for God, and what it means for us to place worship at the very heart of our experience together. I look forward to having you join me again next week as we continue to explore three big questions from each of the sermons in our series here at Gamia Baptist Church. Have a great week, and God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Gamia Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.